Well, we're glad you're here tonight. I got questions here that people have sent in. If you have a question here, we'll kind of interlace you. Want to welcome all of our people on YouTube. And if you have questions, you can fire them in to Caleb back there, who is our guy on the board tonight, and he'll get them up here to me. Appreciate you being here. Who's got the mic tonight? All righty. My first question, and Tony, you sent me this question. I want to, since you're here, I want you to ask it so I don't miss anything. Can you do that out of Romans? Okay, he's right behind you here. Go ahead. You can pull your mask down while you do that.
All right. I'm on the spot here. Sorry, I wasn't prepared. It's in Romans chapter 1.
Okay. Well, in Romans chapter 1, where he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to them that are Rome, your question was, if I'm correct, I just want to make sure I get it right, that why is he saying this if he's writing to believers? Is that correct?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And then the second one was about the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, and the gospel of his son, how that connected together, correct?
You got it.
And then the last one was Genesis 22:15, Abraham and Isaac, or maybe five. I don't get my writing here. But anyway, we'll find it. Abraham and Isaac, when he tells the young lads we're going to go and then come back, how did he know that, correct? Okay.
You got it.
Three good questions. One question, three parts. Now, his first questions come over to Romans chapter 1. And now, this is a good question where you can learn, again, how to look at your Bible. This is a very good example of that. And he said, let's see here. He says in verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. And his question is, and this is what you want to do. You read something like that, and then the first thing you ask yourself is what he's asking himself, why if this is written to Christians, then why would he preach the gospel to them because they've already had the gospel? And that's excellent thinking. And let me show you how you would come across something like that. And I wouldn't expect everybody to get this right out of the chute. This is why I teach it to you. But I want you to, let me ask you this. When you read Romans chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, and I'll raise your hand on this, what stands out to you? Don't say it, raise your hand. When you read that, what stands out to you? I mean, this is, we're going to learn. When you read those, I'll read them. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which is a good sermon, by the way, but we won't get into that, which he had promised before his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, too, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit and holiness, and by whom we have also received the grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God, and I go down there. What stands out to you? Raise your hand. Let's see what you got. Yes, sir.
Separated unto the gospel.
I'm sorry?
Separated unto the gospel.
Well, that's my sermon, yes, but that's not it. But that's a good sermon. No, that is a good three-point outline. Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto. Most people get separated from something. They never get separated to anything. Ooh, that'll preach. Yes, sir.
To all that be in Rome.
Okay, what does that mean?
That just means that he's talking to the Romans.
Okay, but you got to get a little, you're right on, you're so hot that you're going to burn up on fire, but you're not, one more step you got to take. Chris, yes.
Not written to the church.
Yeah. You notice he didn't write this to the church. Everything else Paul writes, he writes to the church. He didn't write this to a church. Now, there's a reason for that. And when you come to the book of Romans, Paul gives you something very, very, very deep here that if you're following your Bible, you would know how to put this whole thing in context. Remember now, Romans is the doctrine for the New Testament church. So it's going to cover a lot of things. If we take Tony's question all the way to the end, he said, why would he say that he's going to preach the gospel when these people were already saved? You know, my next question is, then why in Romans chapter 10 would he tell somebody how to get saved if they're already saved? And says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord if they're already saved. See? So what you've got here is the fact that he's not speaking to a church. He's speaking, as he says down here in verse 7, to all that be in Rome. Now notice, he didn't say, and this is where you got to watch, he didn't say to all that be at Rome. He said somebody's in Rome. Now, if you know your Bible, you know from history that fundamentally, Rome is in power here when Paul is writing this. This is pagan Rome. We still have the Caesars, the emperors, and it's pagan Rome. But what we do know, if we know anything about the Bible at all, we know that once Rome comes in power about 1 BC, when she beats the Greeks, when she becomes in power, she becomes a world power that never ceases to exist. Now, somebody would argue that point and say, well, the Roman Empire, you know, is no longer. Well, the Roman Empire is no longer as a physical empire, but you missed what happened in 325 AD is that the pagan Rome that was no longer going to survive turned into papal Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, and where she ran the world at the first coming of Christ through a military might, now she runs it from 325 on through a religious might. All she did was just change clothes, so to speak. So Paul knows that the correct way to say this is all that be in Rome. You know why? Because if you're saved today or lost, the world is still, you are still in Rome. Rome runs the world. You know, we get a lot of people today that get all whacked out about the, you know, the conspiracy theories, you know, the Bilderbergs, the Illuminati, you know, the Jews, the Masons, you know, all that crowd. And obviously, all those crowds are unsaved and demonic, and there's no question about that. But they're not the threat to the world. The threat to the world is the same threat that's always been that Paul recognized here when he wrote this to everybody that was in Rome. And what he's saying here, that the New Testament local church that he's going to give this doctrine to is going to have to understand that Rome is what you're up against, and it's going to be in power no matter where you are at in time, from where it was pagan Rome, when it changes over to papal Rome, and then the day and age that we live in. If you think Rome's not in power, you don't know very much about life. And so he's directing this not to a church. He's not even directing it to directly by themselves, the Christians. He's saying all that be in Rome. So he's declaring this. Obviously, there are believers in Rome that he's writing this to, but this book is different than all the other books that you're going to get into simply because what you have here is a book that's written to people that are in Rome, not a church. So he is saying here that he is prepared to preach the gospel, and it's a great verse. And he said, verse 15, so I am as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome, at Rome also. So he's talking about everybody in Rome, saved and lost. And so it's not a question that if he was writing it to a church, yeah, you would ask yourself, well, why is he telling the gospel to the church? They're already saved. We don't have a church here. What we have here is he's speaking to all that be in Rome, and that will be saved and lost. You see that, Tony? Go ahead. Here's the mic. Yeah.
Yeah, I do. One question. So when he's continuing on and he says, called to be saints.
Where are you then, at? What verse?
Verse 7, the one you were in. So when he says, in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And then in verse 8, he says, see, that your faith, and then he even says it later on, I think in verse 12, where he says mutual faith. So that's not believers?
It is believers.
Okay.
But it's all believers. He's not addressing this to one church. You see, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, that was to a church in Corinth. This is to all the Christians and everybody that's in Rome, saved and lost. And that's why he says in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, comma. See?
I understand the church part. I think where I'm getting messed up is that if this includes unbelievers or not.
Well, his preaching the gospel includes unbelievers. That's who he's going to preach the gospel to. But when he's talking about the salvation that he's writing, that is the Christian. But it's not one church.
Right. I get the church part. I just,
yeah,
the unbeliever and believer.
To all the people that are in Rome, saved and lost. To the lost, he's going to be ready to preach the gospel. To the saved, this is verse, he's going to give them the doctrine of what they need. But they need to understand first and foremost that they're in Rome.
Okay, that makes more sense. Thank you.
Yeah, you got it, buddy. Now, your second part of that, which is an easy one. Stay right there, Casey's got... hey, Duncan, stay right... Of all guys to wear a Dunkin' Donut shirt. Now, his second question was the gospel of God, gospel of Christ. You find this different in the New Testament. Gospel of God, gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, the gospel of his dear son. And he wanted to know if these are different gospels or this is the same. No, every one of these, if you look at them, is contained in the gospel. Remember now, the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15. You don't want to forget that. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. So when he says the gospel of God, that'll fit into that. When he says the gospel of Christ, that'll fit into it. When he says the gospel of peace, that'll fit into it. When he says the gospel of his son, that'll fit into it. And when Paul calls it my gospel, that'll fit into it because God gave it to him. So all those titles go fall under the headlines of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with what the gospel is. And that's a good one. Now your second part of that question is in Genesis chapter 22, verse, let's go back there. Okay, Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. Now, his question has to do here, and stay right there. Who's got the mic? Yeah, okay, in case he wants to clarify something here. And Abraham's, verse 5, and Abraham said, now remember, Abraham is going to take Isaac. He's been told to sacrifice Isaac, so here we are. So we get to the place where the sacrifice is. And Abraham, verse 5, said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And his question is, go ahead and ask your question on that one, Tony, so I don't screw it up.
No worse than me. So,
no, you're doing good, buddy.
He clearly says up in verse...
Let me buy you a cheeseburger later. Go ahead.
Sure, all right, I'll take you up on it. So he knows he's going up to sacrifice Isaac. That's clear. So my question is, why does he say at the end of verse 5 that they'll come again to you? He says, I and the lad will go yonder, worship, and come again to you. It makes it seem like he's expecting his son, Isaac, to return with him.
Yeah. And this is a great question here. And that's why I wanted you to clarify it, because it's such a good question. You know, in Genesis chapter 22 here, as Tony mentioned, you have Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac. He's told to do that by God. When you look at the story here, what you have here is Abraham is a type of God the Father. Isaac is a type of Christ. And you find in this story everything that is a similitude of the crucifixion of Christ. Follow me. And it says, verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thy only son, there's like Christ. Notice he didn't put the only begotten. He said only son. You see, got to see the difference between the two, but it's good. His only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. Now, let me say this. The land of Moriah in the mountains here, Moriah is where Christ was crucified. And I'm going to tell you this. You can take it to the bank. This offering of Isaac took place on the exact spot that Christ was going to be crucified on down in the future. You just mark it down and take it to the bank. The similitudes here are absolutely beyond belief. And so it's a thing where the first thing we see here, after we see the typology, is that we see that they're in the land of Moriah. That's where Calvary is. And this takes place in the exact same spot where Christ was crucified. And just take it to the bank. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for a burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now watch verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, just like Christ carried the cross on his back. Okay? Now watch. Took fire in his hand and a knife. Judgment of God. Knife is the word of God. Fire is God's wrath. Poured out on Christ on the cross. And they went both of them together, clearly showing that God went to the cross with Christ up to the point where he turned his back on him. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father. Now we get back into the story. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. Here am I. There it is, Abraham, or Moses asked God, who do I say? Tell him, I am. I am sent you. See, I am's here. here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, if you don't have this mark, this is the first time lamb shows up in your Bible. So that's going to be significant. And Abraham said, my God, my son, and this is the key to his question, verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went, both of them together. Notice what he says and the way he says it. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself, see that thing, a lamb. And what you have here is, if you go on down through here, they come to the place, they make the altar, and Isaac doesn't fight Abraham at all. He lets him bind him and put him on the deal. And obviously, if Abraham would not had been stopped by the hand of God, he'd have killed his son. But here's the deal. Abraham had been with God long enough and had enough conversations that he trusted God to the point that he knew that God was going to come through for him somehow, some way, some shape, some form. He didn't maybe understand it. I don't personally think he did, all the ramifications, but he knew, like you and I, enough about God that in any given situation, I may not know how God's going to come through for me, but I know God's going to come through for me. And that is a great illustration here of Abraham trusting God. And this is why he's called the friend of God, and we're not. This is why he's called a friend of God, because he trusted God right up to the end. Even though he didn't know for sure how was God going to do it, he had seen God come through for him in his life so many times that he knew that God was going to come through in this way. And then, of course, the ram gets caught in a thicket, bang. But the key there is when he says to his son Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. He didn't know how God was going to do it, but he trusted God all the way up to that knife coming down to plunge into his heart, trusting that God was going to provide himself a lamb. He just didn't know. And that is what real faith is, and that's why Abraham is one of the key guys in Hebrews chapter 11. He didn't know how God was going to work it out. He just knew God from his promises would work it out. And boy, that's the place that makes us the friend of God, and that's the place we need to be. where we don't always understand what God is going to do, but we go ahead and go on with it because we know that God promised that he's going to take care of us. So, good question. Very good question. All right. Where's Bobby at? Bobby, you have a question?
I did.
Yeah, John Bisquette told me you had one tonight, and I wanted to give you a shot here. So before we get into this, since you're... Sorry, take your time, buddy. We're in no hurry. Not in a hurry.
So,
all right, give him the mic here. No.
So in Numbers 6:6,
Numbers chapter 6.
Verse 6.
All right, 6:6. One more and we got the Antichrist. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body.
Yes, sir. So a Nazirite can't touch it.
A Nazirite, yeah.
Can't
Nazirite cannot eat anything off the vine tree, anything at all. He can't cut his hair, and he can't touch a dead body.
Yes, sir. So my question is, how is Samuel able to do a sacrifice?
What would help keep Samuel from making a sacrifice?
Well, he's a priest and he's a Nazirite. Right?
He is? I'm sorry? I'm just funning with you here for a minute. 1 Samuel. Let me show you this. I've never really understood this. I mean, I don't fight about it because it doesn't really matter to me. But come back to 1 Samuel. I've heard this all my life. Let's see here. Now, I've heard this, you know, and here's the deal. Now, maybe he was a Nazirite, but it never says he was a Nazirite. Everybody builds that off of verse 11 of chapter 1. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now that is what they take and say that he was a Nazirite. Now, when you go over to chapter 6 and where we were, and here again, I say this all the time. I follow the Bible explicitly. I never go somewhere where the Bible doesn't clearly go. I'm going to show you something. Now, maybe he was a Nazirite. I'm not going to dispute that. Somebody says, well, I believe he was. Good. Buy you a cheeseburger too later. It's okay. But I want you to see something here. First of all, there is no place where he claims that he's going to follow the vow to be a Nazirite. His mother did that. And in 6, you have to do it yourself. Now, because she's not allowed to cut his hair, everybody thinks that he is a Nazirite based on that. And I'm not saying that he wasn't, but I'll show you how I follow the Bible through. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he was, because if he was going to be a Nazirite, at some place in here, either she would have said or he would have said, I'm not going to drink anything off a vine tree, nor am I going to touch any dead body. All we get is he doesn't cut his hair. That by itself doesn't make him a Nazirite. Now, here's where I start to look at it very carefully. Now, look at this. Here's what I know he was. He was a judge of Israel. He was a priest in Israel. And he was a prophet of Israel. Okay? Say, how do you know that? I'll show you. In chapter 7, verse 15, it tells you that he is a judge. In chapter 2, verse 35, it tells you he is a priest. And in chapter 3, verse 20, it tells us that he is a prophet. But there ain't no place that says he was a Nazarite. But that is the standard teaching that you find. I've heard it all my life. The problem I have with it, and again, if he was, I'm okay. It doesn't make a difference. It doesn't ruin my day one day or the other. I just follow with what I have. And the fact that his mother made the vow, she can't do that for him to be a Nazarite. He has to do that on a free will basis himself. She can't do that for him. All she says is she's going to vow to the Lord, not that he's going to be a Nazarite, but if God gives her a child because she's barren, she's going to give him to the Lord, which she does. But that doesn't in itself doesn't make him a Nazarite. That makes him a priest. She took him down to the priest and gave him to Eli. So I've heard that all my life, and it's, again, it ain't no big deal to me. But when I read that years and years ago and I heard that, I thought, you know what, I'm going to look into that. So I scoured that thing. I even asked several people, and they said, well, it says right there that he didn't cut his hair. Well, no, it says right there that his mother said he wasn't going to cut his hair, and she made the vow. And when you go to chapter 6 over there in Numbers, she can't do that for him. He had to do that himself. They always compare him to the right kind of Nazarite and Samson the wrong kind of Nazarite, okay? And I get it. But if you're going to just stick with what you have in the Bible tells me that he was a judge, he tells me he was a priest, and he tells me he was a prophet. Never tells me that he's a Nazarite. Now, maybe he was. And if he was, to answer your question, that doesn't pose a problem for the sacrifice, because if he was, there were other priests there with him. He was not the only priest. So somebody else could have handled it. And it was like Christ never baptized, but his disciples did. But Christ is given credit for baptizing people. You see, he didn't do it directly. Obviously, you also know that when he did a sacrifice, they used a pitchfork type thing that turned it and everything. They didn't have to touch it. So if he was a Nazarite, then that didn't pose a problem, because there was other ways that he could have got around that. But that certainly, in my mind, would pose a problem that he probably, in my mind anyhow, was not a Nazarite, because he did do the sacrifice. But if he was a Nazarite, then that's the only way he could have got around it. But I don't find anything in the Bible except that verse right there that says that they based that he was a Nazarite because his mother said, I'm going to make a vow, and he's not going to cut his hair. So, one, she can't do that for him. Two, you would think if he was a Nazarite, he would have declared that someplace. Because why would God's Holy Spirit tell you that he was a priest and he was a prophet and he was a judge, but not tell you? And I don't mean to throw this up and bring this up, but for me, three is the number of completion. He's complete in those three. And you could take all three of those and study them out. But there's no place in there other than that verse that everybody takes and wants to make him a Nazarite, but there's no place that says he was. Now, if somebody said, well, I just believe that he is, hey, we're good, man. I have no problem with that. But all I'm saying is you can't prove it from the Bible. And for me, if it doesn't clearly lay it out, then I just be careful going there, because that's a slippery slope for people. You know, it's a thing where I know already that his mother couldn't make him a Nazarite. The fact that she said he's not going to cut his hair. You see, we know over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. And so the fact that a man would wear his hair long would indicate that he's going to bear a shame for the Lord. A lot of people want to teach that Jesus Christ was a Nazarite. Now, he was from Nazareth. You don't want to get that confused. The fact that he was from Nazareth doesn't mean he's a Nazarite. They're two different things. He was from Nazareth, but they say he was a Nazarite. And again, there is no proof for that. And the reason they say that is because you know, he didn't drink the vinegar or the wine, and he, you know, he didn't. My mind just went blank. They say he had long hair. And there's no proof for that. They based that on the Roman Catholic picture that he looks like Errol Flynn. You know, there's no proof. The Bible says in Song of Solomon, his hair is black and bushy. It doesn't say it's long. But guys will do that. And, you know, so again, people want to make things happen. And I don't care because it's none of my business. But for me personally, if I don't have a paper trail of verses that clearly lay it out for me, then I just kind of stay in the middle with it. And on Samuel, if somebody says, well, I believe he was, well, then I'm cool with that. That's, you know, you're allowed to do that. For me, following the scriptures the way I follow with everything else, I don't treat this any different than I treat anything else in the Bible. I have to have a trail of evidence. And the evidence for me is just not there. So that's how I deal with it. But that's a great question. Good question. Anybody else got one? Off the website back here? Yeah, good. Yes, sir.
Could you give me the reference for the priest?
Yes, I'll give all three of them to you. In 7:15, this is all 1 Samuel, we're told he's a judge. In 2:35, we're told that he is a priest. And in 3:20, we are told he is a prophet. Bobby, I'll tell you, you're doing really good. I'm really proud of you and your brother. You guys are doing great. I'm so happy we're back together again. And I love you and I love your brother. And I'll tell you what, you guys are really doing good. I'm just hanging there, buddy. Hanging there. Definitely buy you a cheeseburger. All right.
Luke chapter 13.
Luke chapter Luke. 13. I'm sorry.
13.
All right, where did I get there? Okay.
Verse 20 and 21.
He says, and again he said, wherefore, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened, and went forth through the cities and the villages, teaching, journeying toward Jerusalem.
So the question is, over in Romans 14, 17, and 1 Corinthians, the Bible explains how the kingdom of God is like spiritual, how it's not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace. So he's saying, how do you explain these verses in Luke when it's connecting them supposedly to the kingdom of heaven, I guess, is the question.
Sure. No, I get that. I understand what he's saying. That's a good question. And we've talked about this before. Most people, they do what we all do, and I've taught it to you before, that the kingdom of heaven is the spiritual kingdom, and the kingdom of God, is the spiritual kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven is the physical kingdom. And the way I explain that is when I go back into the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, you see it's always dealing with the nation of Israel and the literal visible kingdom that they're going to get. We also know that the kingdom of God is the kingdom that you were born into in the church age. And, Romans says that and also Luke says that the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, it's spiritual, spiritual. So his question, if that the kingdom of God deals with the church and the kingdom of heaven deals with the nation of Israel, you know, why is the kingdom of heaven found here in Luke when if you go into Matthew in this same story, it's the kingdom of heaven? And of course, that's a good question. We answered this a couple of weeks ago. I forget who asked the question. I think it might have been Dell asked the question. But and the answer to it is that when we talk about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God being one for Israel and the church, that is true. But that's not the extent of your study on the kingdom of heaven. And I remember that I laid it out up on the board here that when Christ, in the creation, when God put Adam and Eve down in the garden, both kingdoms are here, see? And then when Adam sinned, the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, Adam loses the image, goes out, and the kingdom of heaven stays. Now, the kingdom of heaven stays all the way up to 606 B.C. when they go into captivity. And then Psalm 78 says that that kingdom of heaven goes out. So from 606 B.C., approximately those 400 years, up to the first coming of Christ, then you have no kingdom here. Now, here's the answer to his question. When Christ comes back, because Christ is the king over both kingdoms, and when he establishes his kingdom, millennium, both kingdoms are going to be here. He brings both kingdoms with him when he comes at the first coming of Christ. So in some places, in Matthew, it'll say kingdom of heaven. Some over here in Luke, it'll say the kingdom of God. Somebody scratches their head and say, well, they must be the same. No. Somebody says, well, why is one, if one is, Romans says that this is the church, because it isn't just the church. See, that's the problem. You're not looking at the expanse of understanding the whole concept. The kingdom of heaven is in, out, all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, as the kingdom of heaven is. You got to know when they're both here, when one leaves, which one did leave, which one is still here, when they're both gone, when they both come back, and then when one gone, which one stayed. You got to know that. So here's what you have in a nutshell. In Adam and Eve in the garden, both kingdoms are here. Kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. When Adam sins in Genesis 3, the spiritual kingdom goes out. He's no longer made in God's image. The kingdom of heaven, the literal visible kingdom, then passes up through the patriarchs, up through the nation of Israel, and gets established under Solomon, and then goes to fall apart after Solomon, and then completely gets taken out around 606 B.C. when the time that the Gentiles come in. For the next 400, 500 years, there's neither kingdom here. When Christ shows up, he's bringing in the kingdom at the first coming of Christ. So he's king over both. He brings both kingdoms with him. And so you're going to find one place in Matthew, kingdom of heaven, one place in Luke, kingdom of God. Somebody says, what's the deal? They're both here with Christ. That's the deal. It's just simple. They're both here. Okay, what happens? The Jews reject Christ. They don't take him. They crucify him. They get a chance later in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7 to get the kingdom again. Acts chapter 1, they ask him, will thou restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? He doesn't answer them. They make their final rejection in Acts chapter 7. Now the kingdom of heaven goes out. Kingdom of God stays into the church age, which you were born into. That's why you think that it deals with the church, and it does, but it deals through the whole Bible. So now the church age goes through the kingdom of God, no kingdom of heaven. When the rapture takes place, the kingdom of heaven is taken out. For the next 7 years called the tribulation, there is no kingdom. When Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, just like at the first coming of Christ, he brings both kingdoms with him. And he establishes the physical kingdom with Israel. He dispatches the spiritual kingdom because the church comes back with him. That's how it works. So it's too limited just to look at the kingdom of God and just say it's to the church. Though I know when we teach the Bible, you know, I can't get into that every time. You are around here, I think majority of you know the difference, and you know your Bibles well enough to know that. But that's not true of everybody. So what you have fundamentally is the fact that they are both here with Christ at the first coming, and they're both here with Christ at the second coming. And there's times through the whole Bible when one is here and the other one isn't. There's times when they're both here, and there's times when the kingdom of heaven goes out, the kingdom of God stays. There's times when the kingdom of God goes out and the kingdom of heaven stays. That's understanding your Bible, being able to look at your Bible on a long graph from Genesis to Revelation and be able to lay that out. And every child of God needs to be able to do that. And so now for the umpteenth time, I've done it again. So get it. But that's a good question. You can't ever go over that too much. That's good stuff. You got another question or somebody leaving?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Hi.
Okay. So my question is kind of going off what you talked about last week in Psalms 119 with the heads of the, like, sections in Hebrew.
Uh-huh.
So is there any reason why those would not have been translated into
Greek? What now?
Is there a reason why those are left in Hebrew and not translated into Greek and then to English for us, and, like, why they're still in Hebrew? The only part of the Bible.
You mean the titles are above them?
Yes, yeah.
Well, of course, everything in the Old Testament's in Hebrew.
Right, but, like, why weren't they translated into...
Why were they what?
Why weren't they translated into English for us to know what they mean? Or are we just supposed to...
Yeah, I'm not getting your question. Why are they what now?
Why are they left in Hebrew and not...
In English? Like the rest of the Psalms?
Yeah, yes, yes.
Sorry. I have no idea.
Okay.
I mean, that's an excellent question. I would say probably a mistake in your Bible. You know, I don't know, honey. That is a great question. I would say probably, to give you an answer, I would probably say that leaving, and I don't know what these were. We looked at a couple of them. I would say the reason they left them in Hebrew is because those Hebrew words mean something in English. So probably, if you could figure it out, the English translation of the Hebrew word would probably have some bearing on what that section is saying. We looked at some of them last week, and I showed you, but I also said that some of them, you don't know what they are. That would be the best answer I could give you. God wanted them in there for a reason, obviously. I know that everything he leaves in there, he does leave in for a reason, and it would, obviously, they mean something. It's like people's names in the Bible. You know, they all mean something. Now, you have them in English in the Bible, okay, because obviously, he's not going to put the Hebrew names in. You wouldn't recognize them. But they all still mean something. So those Hebrew words above those Psalms, in Psalms 119, are in there for a reason. Maybe it is the theme of that song. I don't know. But I would say for you and for me, it would be they're in there because of the fact of what they do mean will probably be something we can study in relationship to what that whole section says. But some of it's pretty hard to figure out. I've never figured it out. So, Okay, verse 15, and he charged them, let's read 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod.
All right, so I know the Bible says that the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, but it doesn't, like, say what the leaven of Herod is. Do you know what that is?
The what now?
The leaven of Herod. Herod. Herod.
Oh, Herod.
Herod.
Okay, what about it?
What's the leaven of Herod?
Well, it's obviously here what he's talking about. He's charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The leaven of the Pharisees would be religious false teaching. The leaven of Herod would be political false teaching. One represents a government, which is teaching false heresy. The other one represents a religion, which is teaching false heresy.
To the question before about being in Hebrew and in Psalm 119, you think that verse in Zephaniah 3:19 about the pure language may be a reason?
It says that Hebrew is the pure language. That doesn't help you much, and that is a reference to the millennium, where they're going to speak Hebrew in the millennium. He left them in there in Hebrew for a reason. Hebrew is a pure language to God. That may play into it. If I was to make a guess on it on my own, I would simply guess that it has to do with the meaning of that, and yet there's probably a deeper thing to it that I've never read anybody who figured it out, and I haven't either, so yeah, I don't know. Go ahead.
Isaiah 45:7.
Isaiah?
Yes, 45:7.
45:7.
They want to know the difference between, or significance between, form, make, and create.
I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. What's the question now?
They want to know the significance of form, make, and create.
Form, make, oh, and create. Okay, yeah. Well, the difference would be in the context of each one of them. He formed the light. That'd be Genesis chapter 1, where the light, God said, let there be light, and there was light. He formed the light. And we know that light is to be Christ. And we know, if we go back to Proverbs chapter 8, that Christ was formed when he came out of the Godhead and became the invisible appearance of the invisible God. So that's formed the light. And create darkness, again, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. So he allowed the darkness to come into being. Therefore, it was created because God is not darkness and there's no darkness with him. So he created the darkness. That would be the devil and his crowd. So there was no darkness in God, so he couldn't form the darkness because God is light. He could form the light, but he couldn't form darkness because there's no darkness in him. So he had to create darkness. And he did that by Lucifer, who then became the devil, and that's where you get Genesis 1:4, dividing the light from the darkness. Now, I make peace and create evil. Of course, the evil created would be the darkness again. I make peace, and of course, that's, how does God make peace? God is God is not willing that any should perish. God is the thing who makes things happen. He made peace by coming down. If you want to put it in a crucifixion, he made peace with coming down and dying on the cross. The old timers used to say, "Have you made your peace with God?" That's exactly what he's talking about. He made peace. I make peace. He made peace. God is the author of peace. He formed the light because that's eternal. He created a darkness because in him there is no darkness at all, but he makes peace. He makes that by what he does, his work. God is the Prince of Peace. The Bible says that over there in Isaiah 9. So that's how you would put those three together. He formed the light. He created darkness. And and that's another great verse that shows you that Christ was not created. He formed the light. The light was already there, just took a different form. The light was God. Proverbs chapter 8 says that he came out of the Godhead and he was formed in the image of God, God's Son. So that's how you deal with those three. That's a good question. All right, let's look back here. Let me mark these here so I don't get cussed up next week because I'll forget what I'm doing by tonight. Okay. Somebody is doing a word study on the word divide. And they're looking at Job chapter 38. And they want to know if Job chapter 38 is a reference to in verse 25, a reference to Revelation chapter 14, verse 2. So let's go back to Job. Job chapter 38, verses 24, 25, 26, and 27. All right. It says, by what way is the light parted? which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is? Nobody say it. Man, that felt good. Hurt my ears, but it felt good. To cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to bring forth. Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? And his question in here connects, wants to know if this connects back to Revelation chapter 14. Verse 2. And I looked, and lo, a lamb, verse 1, stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts. And that new song there, if you don't have it, is the song of Moses found in Deuteronomy chapter 32, just if you want to put that in your Bible. Now, he wanted to know if there's a connection between here and Revelation 14:2. There is a connection, but it's not a direct connection. Obviously, Job chapter 38 is, the whole chapter is dealing with the second coming of Christ and things that are going to take place in that. At the same time, Job chapter 38 is one of those incredible chapters in the Bible that runs you all the way back to Genesis 1:1, too. So it's kind of got a dual application to it. It has to do with the tribulation, but it also has to do with what took place between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, which both are pictures of God's judgment falling on the earth. So that's why they fit together there. Now, what he says here in verse 25, 26, 27, 28 is something about water falling on the earth. And that would be doctrinally the tribulation period. And so it is talking about what we would known as the former latter rain in that sense. When you're over there in Revelation 14:1, if you notice, they're not on earth anymore. They're up in heaven. This is after they've been taken out. So the voice of God there is likened to Niagara Falls, if you've ever been there, a roaring, thunderous noise, not falling on the earth. But so they're connected because both waters are dealing with God's voice and God's judgment. Is the fact that here in Job, you're dealing with Genesis 1:1 and then also the tribulation period, second coming. And in 14, 1 and 2, you're dealing with the people up in heaven, and it's just hearing God's voice like a thunderous water. But they are connected. You just got to see the context of each one of them. So that's a good question. Anybody else got one? Go ahead.
So it's basically, can you explain the mark of the beast as to how it would be like relevant in our times? Could it be something like known to us? Is this something before or after the rapture? Something that people have a choice to get? That's kind of what
yeah, there's a lot of, you know, people are really confused today, and they're confused about what's happening in the world. And, you know, it's simply because, you know, there has been no Bible now for over 100 years in America. And, you know, we're seeing the damage of that. And take your Bibles and turn back here to Revelation, and we'll use this as a text here. Revelation And we went Revelation chapter 13. And, you know, we live in a world that is really a void of any real understanding about anything. The conspiracy theorists, they just run all over the place. Everybody is afraid of everything. And because they have no baseline of truth to bounce things off that they're seeing in their world around them, you know, they left to the internet, God help us. And it's a thing where, you know, it's unless you're on my website. And so it's a thing where people get caught up in that. And they get a lot of misinformation today. And, you know, the mark of the beast is found over here in Revelation chapter 13. I'll just read it to you. And it says, verse 13, "And he," this is the Antichrist, "doeth great wonders, so he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the beast that should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, that let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666, or we all know it's 666. Now, because Christianity today is so lax when it comes to really any Bible truth, and as I said, they have no baseline in their life. The King James Bible was taken from them over 100 years ago. And for the last 100 years or so, we have seen the complete disruption of any truth to balance anything off. And here we are today in a world that is anarchy. In a country that is anarchy, but in a Christianity that is anarchy too. We are living in the book of Judges, and the great theme of Judges, which has got to be the weirdest book in the Bible because so many weird things are going on, is simply the answer is this: there's no king in Israel and every man doing what's right in his own eyes. That's America today. That's the world today. That's Christianity today. So, because there's no baseline of truth, we see a lot of things that are happening. I am amazed, just absolutely amazed, of the pastors and the Christians who are so caught up in all of what is going on around us. I mean, there are pastors, there are websites. I get bombarded with it. I got guys who send me stuff that just, you know, it's all like this great conspiracy. You need to know what's really happening in your country. You really need to know what is happening in your government. You need to know what they're going to do now and what they're going to do next. You need to be prepared. You need to do all this stuff. And they treat this like, did they really think that we would go into the rapture of the church on a ferry boat? Did they really just think that we're just ought to go live, be happy, you know, and just have a wonderful time, and then one day, boom, the rapture's going to take place? You see, they've lost the base understanding that, come on, guys, what we are going through right now and what we're experiencing and everything that's happening around us that you're scratching your head and thinking it's some kind of conspiracy is nothing more than the God doing what he's doing to get ready for the tribulation period, and we're leading up to the rapture of the church. Did you actually think it was going to be a picnic? Did you not think that the world wasn't going to get upside down? Did you not look back and see what happened with the nation of Israel for what, 100 years before they went into captivity? They went through the same stuff that we're going through. They went through some really bad times of bad kings and good kings. We've got bad presidents and bad politicians. They had it the same thing. And it destroyed every way of life that they knew. And the final, and they, you know, they get a good king and then five bad ones. And then they get a guy like Hezekiah and then they get a guy like, Ahab. And it would just go back and forth. And they paid a tremendous price for it. But it all led up to the captivity and them going into the captivity and, you know, and God took them captive. And they don't see the fact that Christianity is going through its own captivity today. Just like Babylon and the world destroyed them, the nation of Israel, they have destroyed Christianity. And we are going through our captivity of the world just like they were. Except ours is going to end at the rapture of the church. And God's going to pull us out. But if you think it isn't going to get bad, if you think it isn't going to get upside down, if you actually think that Christians are going to align and get together and we're going to change this, you're out of your mind. God is finished with Christianity. God is moving his attention to the nation of Israel. He's wrote Ichabod over the church. They've dumped his book, they've dumped his son, and they make their Sunday services into a Super Bowl halftime show, and God's done with it. So we're facing the God, judgment of God. We're not. This is not the Catholics. This is not the Illuminati. This is not the government. This is not the Democrats. This is not Nancy Pelosi. This is not Schumer. This is not Biden. This is not whoever his secretary, vice president is. This is about none of those. This is about a nation that has dumped God's word, is facing the judgment of God because of what we've done. And it's all going to end at the judgment seat of Christ. And then you're going to understand it. These guys will finally get it figured out, but it'll be too late. What they ought to be doing is understanding the time that they're in and what their job ought to be instead of running around like little guys trying to figure this all out and come to a conclusion and come to some kind of conspiracy of who's really doing it. I'll tell you who's doing it. God's doing it. He's doing it to apostate people who have rejected his word, have rejected his church, and have rejected his son, and God's judgment's falling on America. That's what's going on. You're going through your captivity, just like they went in 606 B.C. And I guarantee you, back in 606 B.C., you had people that, you know, fell apart, just like you got today. I understand that. I get it. So we get seeing all this stuff, and we actually get the guys out there who know nothing about the Bible, and they start talking about, well, you know, they're going to start to mark you. If you got the vaccine or you're going to have a card, you know, and that's that's the mark of the beast and that's how it's all going to start and you're not going to be able to do anything in this world without your vaccine card and all that. And you know what? All that is probably true because that's what they do. But please don't even remotely associate that with the 666 of the Antichrist. When Antichrist gives a 666 number, it's in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, not the church age. What you're seeing right now, how can I put this? What you're seeing right now is the Blackwood brothers. Who remembers the Blackwood brothers? Two of you. I got two back here. Hey, yeah. J.D. Sumner? Yeah. The Blackwood brothers was a gospel quartet. They were as worldly and ungodly as you could ever have, but they were a great quartet. And it's a thing where they got to the point back in the 60s, in the 70s, that they all were buddies with Elvis Presley. Guys like J.D. Sumner and those Jimmy Blackwood, and they grew up listening to Elvis, and they were all buddies, and they would get together and sing gospel songs together. They had a good tight relationship, and you know, so what happened was is that they were very popular back in the day, so Elvis Presley would give a concert, And before he would do the concert, he would have the Blackwood brothers. A little bit later on, they were called the Masters Five. And that always bothered me because that's what Judas called him. But anyway. And it was a thing where they would do the warm-up. They would come out and do an hour concert to warm the crowd up before Elvis Presley came out. See, they worked together. They weren't Elvis, but they were really good. And people liked what they said, but they prepared the way for the king of rock and roll. What you're seeing right now in this day all across the world and all that we're seeing right now in America is nothing more than the Blackwood Brothers. It is the warm-up for when the Antichrist comes. Thank God we'll be out of here when it happens. So if I go to the motor pool bureau to get my license plates, and I give them to me and they say 13666, I'm happy with it. I love that. If it's a thing where if probably in time what they're going to do, I mean it's just going to happen. It's fine. You're not going to. I know what they're saying. They're saying that, you know what? We're not going to force anybody to get the vaccine. Praise the Lord. Good. That's good. But if you want to go to the grocery store, if you want to go to the drive a car, if you want to do this, you're going to have it. So, but they're going to make you do it. And that's okay. And the bottom line is, you know what? It's the way it's going to go. But do not associate that any way, shape, or form with that's connected with the Antichrist. That if you would get the vaccine now, and actually one of the guys out there on the thing said the vaccine contains the DNA of the Antichrist. And when you get the vaccine, you get the devil's DNA in your body. And you know what? He said that like he said something incredible. Can I say something more incredible? Every one of you already got the devil's DNA in your body. You got an old sin nature. You already got it. So, but this is where it goes. And you know what? And people buy into that. You know why? Because they're stupid. And they know nothing about the Bible. So they hear that. They know it's the end times. They know something's going to go on. So they just, because they don't know the Bible, they fall into that. So they get into this thing about the 666, and the 666 has nothing to do with me. And somebody said, well, they're going to put a chip in your hand pretty soon here that you can buy everything. Okay. I love chips. I just like to have one. When I get hungry, I just pull that sucker out and eat it. But you can't eat just one. And people think of that, see, that's the, no, that's the Blackwood Brothers. That's the Blackwood Brothers. They're warming up the crowd, man. Means nothing to me, to you. It means absolutely nothing. It's just the way it is. We are in our captivity, and Babylon is running the show, Rome, Book of Romans, and this is the way it's going. And it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. And you know what better is? The rapture of the church. And it's coming. But everybody right now, because they're so screwed up with the Bible and know nothing about the Bible, they see all this stuff and then they're scared to death that if I do this, will I be damned? If I do this, is God going to be pleased? Or if I do this, am I folding into the... Hey, it's the Blackwood Brothers. It's the Blackwood Brothers. It's the warm-up for the Elvis King guy coming. That's all it is. And when it shows up, I'm out of here. I'll be gone, man. I won't be around it. You know what? I ain't worried about it at all. So it has nothing to do with me directly. It has to do with God's judgment on this nation and God's people. I talked to a pastor last week, and we were talking about some of the absolutely goofy stuff that goes on in churches today. And he was talking about one of the churches that he saw on television, for their Sunday service, and oh, it was just incredible. I mean, people break dancing, and some gal dressed in a cat outfit, and just it's just unbelievable. And I guess where he works out, the head music guy is the guy that's in charge of the music. And he was talking to him, and he says, I got to ask you a question. He says, I saw one of your church services the other day, and he goes through this great list of things. They were breakdancing. There was a lady dressed in a cat suit. And he just went on and on and on. And he says, what is that? And the guy looks at him and he says, yeah, man, isn't that cool? See? Where they're at with it. See? Isn't that cool? And he asked me, he says, how does that happen? And I said, pal, I said, the answer to this is so simple. You're looking too deep here. It's so simple. It's just simply this. When you lose God's mind, you lose yours. That's all. You lose God's mind, you lose your mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when it's not, bring on a little lady with a cat outfit on and let her dance. That's what you got. And it's the most God-awful thing on this planet. Now, let me just say this. Sunday would be a good day to bring somebody lost. Because I found my sermon on a letter from hell. And I rewrote the whole thing and put it into just to throw you guys off, because some of you said, I went back on your website and listened to it. It was really, you ain't heard nothing yet. This is, you remember how, you remember back when the first Planet of the Apes came out? Remember that one? Charlton Heston, you know? Well, that was the old Letter from Hell. Then they made a remake of the Planet of the Apes. This is a new Letter from Hell. This is the son of a letter from hell. This is the 2021 version of it. And this would be a good Sunday to bring some unsaved people, because we're going to get after it. And I'm going to put it into a context that is going to make it workable. I think you'll learn a lot from it before we actually hit it. But if you got people who are lost and people who are unsaved, and you don't mind them never speaking to you again. I'd invite him Sunday, because it's going to be a good time. Now, I'm just going to say this. We start at 10:30. I want everybody's undivided attention. So if you got to go to the bathroom, you go before 10:30. I don't want you getting up and running to the bathroom, or I will call you out. Hey, where are you going? I don't want anybody moving, because I want everybody's eyeballs locked on what I got to say. So, you know, if you have problems along those lines, we'll put a speaker in the bathroom for you. But it's a thing where we're going to get after it. So if you got people who are unsaved, now's the time. This will be Sunday to bring them. This will be an Easter that they will never forget. And it will be fun. And you're going to learn a lot. And I rethought this whole thing this week, and I rewrote the whole thing. I used a lot of the same stuff, but I mean, I put it into a different parameter because it's Easter. And, you know, I mean, I just figured we'd have some fun with it. So this is going to be an old throwback. This goes back to the days 30, 40 years ago, where I was doing the circuit back then, and, you know, I was preaching a lot of revivals, preaching a lot of Bible conferences. And those back in the days were Bible conferences. Those were revivals. I got to preach along with some of the greatest guys you could ever hear preaching. They're all dead now. And you know, every day of my life, they get fewer, and pretty soon I'll be one of the few. But it's a thing where, you know, those guys, it was a whole different world back then. And these, you can't really preach messages like this today. If you did this at, you know, Abundant Life or First Baptist or Raytown or Graceway or one of those places, why, I'll tell you what, they'd run you out of town on a rail. You know why? Because they don't preach anymore. I mean, they do, but they don't preach on hell anymore, because that's too tough, you see. It's too hard on people. You make too many people uncomfortable, make people mad. Well, little do you know that is my spiritual gift, making people mad. And I'm good at it. So bring somebody unsaved. If you got somebody you really don't like, bring them Sunday. I'll beat them up for you. You'll thank me for it afterwards. So anyway, you got to understand this thing about 666. It has nothing to do with us in the church. All you're seeing right now, and that's the best example I can give you to put it in a context, is the Blackwood Brothers and Elvis Presley. They were the warm-up band for the main event. And what you're seeing right now with the Democrats and the Republicans and the system that we're in and all the things that are happening and all the scared people running around and everybody taking advantage of everything is the pregame. It's the warm-up band. And they're getting everybody ready, the world ready. And one of these days, you and I are going to hear the voice, come up hither, and we're gone. And when we go out, the word goes out, the Holy Spirit goes out, and then for the next 7 years, this earth gets turned over to a man of sin. And he makes everything work the first 3.5 years and makes it all happy and go and everything. And then the second 3.5 years is where he does the abomination of desolations. And this is what chapter 13 is talking about. And this is where he makes every man take the mark. So we'll go from there.